Children, you may be dismissed. Good morning, everyone. How's everyone doing on this rainy Sunday morning? It's like, I swear, it's getting worse and worse. It's like everyone's getting worse and worse as the year goes on. I hope you guys are doing well. I hope you guys are doing good. We thank you, Lorraine, for that time of worship. She just went off, but she sang some oldies but goldies. Those go way back into the vault, but we're just thankful for those songs and how they blessed. I'm thankful for them and how they blessed me through the years when I was growing up as well. I just want to go through some announcements with y'all. If you turn to your bulletins. Deacon nominees, if you don't know by now, we have five new deacons that were voted in at the end of September, and they are Anna Chan, Phil Ho, Teresa Koh, Ida Lam, and Kathy Wong. So please, as they begin sort of their new ministry starting in January, please start praying for them now. Pray for wisdom and just God's leading and how to lead this church. And how to administer some of the things that the church needs to keep running. So please pray for them. They'll need a lot of prayer, support, and strength. A couple items down. As you may know, our very own Reverend Grace Kim will be getting married this coming Saturday, in 6 days, to Norman Duncan. I haven't met Norman myself, but I'm excited to. That's taking place at 11 a.m. here at our church, and all are welcome to come and join the and witness their marriage ceremony. Also, next item down is the Amazing Grace Carnival, as we know, is coming up on October 31st, Halloween. And so if you have kids, all the kids are gone, but if you have kids between the ages of 3 and 12, please come out. It's a carnival. We're going to have fun. It'll be a good time. Candy will be served. No admission. It's free. It's a good thing. Invite your friends, family. And if you are willing and to serve and to help out at all in any way with the carnival, please contact Pastor Teresa as soon as possible. Also, one last thing. Winter Conference. We finally have a little bit of promotional material out. The theme this year is Be My Everything. And if you are web savvy, they have periods in between everything for emphasis. That's why there's periods between. I had to have that explained to me as well. But Be My Everything, that's the theme. It'll be taking place in Surrey, at the Guildford Surrey Hotel, and the Sheraton Guildford Hotel in Surrey, BC, at the end of December. You can go to the registration is on now, so you can go to the website and register online. Okay? The rest of the announcements I'll leave for you all to read on your own. And now it's sermon time. Fun times, everyone. So, we're at Galatians 5 this morning. Galatians 5, and we are continuing our sermon series on the book of Galatians, this letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia. Galatians 5, and that's where we're at this morning. We're going to hang out in verses 1 to 12. I'm going to read all that out to you, but we're going to focus today on verses 1 to 6. Galatians 5. Let's give you a minute to turn to that. So I'm just going to jump into it. We're going to read together. I'll read it out to you, sorry. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law.
You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And you were running well. I mean, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who would have settled me would emasculate themselves.
Paul's angry here, as you can see. Last time when I was up here, we went through a part of chapter 4 where Paul was really appealing to the Galatians. He's using every means necessary, every short of running over there, running over to Galatia and personally ripping into them himself. He says he's in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in them. I mean, like, let's be honest here, he's probably exaggerating a little bit. But as a pastor, like Paul is a pastor, as he's watching his people get sidetracked time and time again, and they're misled, he's in agony for them. He loves them. That's why he's hurting for them. He wants Christ to be formed in them. And it pains him to see that they just don't get it. They just don't get it. And what he sees is the people that he loves, they're getting caught in the type of thinking that says, I need to do something in addition to believing Jesus in order to be justified, in order to be saved. So then, the thinking goes then, righteousness comes from following the law and not just believing in Jesus. It comes from how well I perform, in following rules and not on solely the work and the grace of God. And if you've been following along with us throughout this series, we should all know by now that this is not the gospel. That this way of thinking is not what the gospel is telling us. And so in chapter 4, when we do the Christianly and churchy things like going to church and serving in different ministries and listening to worship music, I mean, these are all awesome things. These are good things. But if we do them as a means of sort of making ourselves righteous, we do these things and say, okay, I did that, I'm righteous now. If we do these things, what we're doing is we're enslaving ourselves, again, to the elemental principles of this world. We're talking about this in chapter 4. In other words, we're not worshiping God. We're actually worshiping spiritual things that are definitely not God. See, on the surface, we may look like we're worshiping God, but spiritually speaking, our hearts are far from God. And maybe we're doing it out of guilt or duty or obligation, or because if we don't do it, we might lose points with God or he won't be happy with me. But ultimately, we're not really doing it for God. See, what is essential for Paul is that the Galatians, they understand who they are in Christ. The redemptive work of Christ on the cross, God adopts them. He adopts us as his sons and daughters. We are no longer slaves to anything worldly. But the fact is that they're constantly and they're willingly going back to the things that are enslaving them. They might not know that it's enslaving them, but it certainly is. But there's other things that enslave us too. So let me ask you something here. What are the idols of your heart? Do the idols of your heart have an unusual hold on your life? Because that's the nature of idols, right? They have a control over us. And at the We're constantly absorbed by these things. I mean, are we constantly absorbed by having the latest gadgets or our cars or clothes or houses or bigger houses, that our financial choices, our energy or time revolve around these things? I mean, are we constantly making choices or decisions about doing stuff because or doing things because we think that'll make people happy with us? Because when people are happy with us or approve of us, we find our sense of value in these things. Are we so absorbed in our own lives, in our own selves, that we cannot make time for other people, including our church communities? I mean, if these are the things that our hearts are drawn towards, we are enslaved by these things, believe it or not. They have a control over us. Now, at the end of the day, what it boils down to is it has nothing to do with God. It doesn't have nothing to do with God, but it has everything to do with ourselves. We're in it for ourselves, really, in a lot of ways. We're always finding ways to gain control over our own lives and avoid surrendering everything to God. We're always trying to satisfy our own desires and our own wants when our greatest fulfillment can only be found in God. We're always trying to find love and acceptance and approval in anything other than God, when all He wants is to pour all of that into you. And so our passage this morning reminds us that God sets us free from these things. But for some reason, we keep allowing ourselves to be enslaved by things that are not of God. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to keep going. Heavenly Father, I pray, God, that you look into your word. Holy Spirit, that you would be here. God, that you would teach us. God, that you would empower me, that my own words would not get in the way of your word being preached here. Open our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes to see you, God, in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. So let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 says this. It says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free." Now, this here is one of the key verses in Galatians that we've looked at so far. Okay, the other ones, let me just quickly run through them. The other ones are in chapter 2, verse 20 to 21. You know, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's one of the main verses here in Galatians. There's another one here in chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. It says, "God sent forth His Son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." These are two of the key verses in Galatians. And then we have this one. It says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." But all of these verses, they connect to one another somehow. And if you trace the progression here a little bit, if you kind of try to tie these things together, the first one here in chapter 2, the first one's talking about the process of faith, what Jesus did for us, and how Jesus and how God saves us by faith in Christ. You know, it's talking about what happens, right, to us when we come to faith in Christ. So the next one is in chapter 4. It talks about the goal of redemption, the goal of what Christ did on the cross for us. It says we are adopted. That's the goal of redemption. Everything leads up to our adoption as a son of God. We are adopted. And then in this verse, it says, because we are adopted as sons and daughters, we are therefore truly free. We are free. Christ has set us free. We are children of God. We are free. We are no longer slaves. We are free. So in light of all this, Paul says this. He says, "Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." So the progression is slaves to sons, slavery to freedom. This is kind of a huge, huge theme here that Paul is getting at in Galatians. This move from slavery to freedom. Okay? And then he goes in verse 2. He says this. He says, listen. He says, look. I, Paul, am telling you that if you accept circumcision, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no advantage to you. He'll be of no benefit to you. And things are becoming a bit clearer now. And this is here as a clue to what is happening here in Galatians. And one thing I find that's really amazing about Paul's writings, and I think that's really important for us to remember, is that these writings, all of these writings in the New Testament that Paul writes, all of these things are letters. Just like I would address a particular situation in through an email, or you know, maybe 20 years ago, I would write a letter or note to address really specific, particular situations. These letters are addressing a real and particular issue in a particular time and place. Okay? They're not just blanket documents that he's writing kind of like off the top of his head. It's not like, you know, Paul's always wanted to write a book his whole life, so he writes these things down. What he's doing, he sees a situation and he's writing to them. It's like a snapshot. It's like a snapshot of what things were like back then. I think that's the cool thing about this. But let's move on. I've been telling you all along that the basic thing that the Galatians were dealing with, right, was this idea that we had to believe in Jesus and follow the Jewish law, in particular, to become righteous or to become saved, right? For them, it became Jesus plus something. And the true gospel says it's Jesus, period. Jesus and Jesus only, and that's the true gospel. But this verse here, in verse 2, it gets really specific in that the law that they were required to obey was circumcision for the men. You know, back in Abraham's time, the sign that you were part of God's chosen people, the Jewish people, was that you got circumcised for the men, right? And so essentially, what these false teachers were telling these Gentile, non-Jewish Christians, that in order for them to become true Christians, they had to become Jews first. And hence, they had to get circumcised. I mean, can you imagine that meeting, for that conversation for a second? Okay, so the teacher goes up there, who wants to be a Christian? You know, guy puts up his hand, and then the guy's like, yeah, I'll be a Christian. Jesus is cool. I wanna become a Christian. And then he says, what? You want me to do what? I'd be out of here. You know what I'm saying? I'd be out of here. But this verse gets pretty specific here. In order for them to become Christians, these Gentile, non-Jewish believers had to become Jews first. In order for them to do that, they had to become circumcised. So what Paul is saying here is this. Obviously, circumcision is not an issue in our day and age. But there's some basic principles that we can take from this, okay? So what Paul is saying here is that if you accept this, if you go and do this, what you are doing is essentially you're trying to buy God's acceptance and approval. What he says is this. He says, Christ will be of no advantage to you. He'll be of no benefit to you. Because what you're doing here, when you're doing these things in order to get some kind of favor with God, in order to get into God's inner circle or something like that, what you are doing is you are trying to bribe God. It's bribery. You're trying to manipulate and maneuver God to do what you want it to do. You're saying, I've done all this for you, God. Now you owe me all your blessing. It's manipulative. You're maneuvering. I mean, how much do we do or serve or be in ministry or go to church every week in order to buy God's blessing? I mean, have you ever said in your heart of hearts, said this to God? I mean, you know, I've done all this, God, and now I lost my job. You know, I prayed, God, I prayed hard, and I still didn't get in that school or that program. But I was a good Christian. I was a good Christian, God, and now I have cancer. I mean, have you ever said something close to that? Because we have to realize that this isn't how the gospel works. The gospel is not a business transaction. Like, if I hold up my end of the bargain, God's going to hold up his. It doesn't work that way. I mean, if this is where we're at, there is a dire warning here in verse 4. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. And what Paul is saying here is that there is a question mark as to whether you've been saved or not. You think you're saved by coming to church and by serving ministries, but there is a question mark there because you may not be. And if your relationship is based on performing so that he will grant you things, so that he will bless you, so that your life will be good, you need to examine yourself. You may actually be severed from Christ. I mean, think about it this way. Has the gospel of grace taken a hold of your life so that it changes you? That it transforms the way you live? Or are you stuck in a sort of works righteousness where you feel you have to earn God's favor by doing all these things? But let's contrast that in verse 4 then with verse 5 and 6. It says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." We are given righteousness through the Spirit by faith. We can hope in that, and our hope is secure. But then it says this, it says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything but only faith working in love." In other words, what he's saying is that the law is no longer the standard that determines whether I'm a good person or not. In the old days, circumcision or uncircumcision would have had a huge significance. But in Christ, it's irrelevant. It doesn't mean anything. The only thing that matters is faith working in love. In other words, the only thing that matters is a faith expressed in love. When love is the expression of our faith. That's the moral standard by which we live by now. Not necessarily the law per se. What do we do that is loving? How does our faith connect with our soul so that what comes out of that is love? Because for freedom, Christ has set us free. And the point is that through faith in the complete and sufficient work of Christ, he set us free. Not that he sets us free to do whatever we want, mind you. Right? And that's not the kind of freedom we're talking about here. And we'll talk about more of that next week. But he sets us free so that our faith will be expressed in love. Okay, let me put it this way. So as perplexing as grace is, as weird as it is, as illogical as it is, can you think of a more beautiful idea than grace? I mean, grace doesn't make sense, right? It doesn't make sense that God would still accept a people who would continue to reject him time and time again. It doesn't make sense. I mean, like, you know, fool me once, fool me twice. You know how the saying goes. But he does. He accepts us time and time again. And not only that, not only does he accept us, but he sends his son down to die on the cross to make it happen. Then on top of that, not only does he accept us, not only does he send his own son to die for us, he adopts us as one of his own children, and he makes us co-heirs with his own son. That's grace. It does not make sense, but it's the most beautiful thing in the world. It's the most beautiful idea in the world. But if we understand that, if we get that, if we grasp this idea of grace, there is a freedom to understanding that. There's a freedom to understanding who we, you and I, are in the eyes of the Father who loves us and accepts us and adopts us. Most of you know, I think all of you know, that my wife and I are adopting a baby girl in Taiwan. And I don't want to bring this up again, but I won't talk about her too much. But one of the biggest issues we've been learning about are and reading about as we kind of prepare for this journey has to do with this theory of attachment. Okay, and how this theory goes is that attachment is what happens when a child naturally bonds with their parents, their caregivers. Okay, you psychology people, sociology people would understand this a lot better than I do. I just read stuff off the net. So bear with me if you're like a psychology person. So in a regular situation, there's a birth mom, a child, she's pregnant with the child. The child's already forming a bond already inside the womb. Right? 6 months before they're born, the child is like pretty much conscious enough to be able to bond with the mother. Okay? The baby's born. Attachment is continued to be naturally formed. Bonds are built as the mother nurses the child, as the parents cuddle with the baby, as they meet their every need, as they feed them, they change their diapers, all these things. So the mom and dad provide for the baby's needs, and the baby learns to understand and trust that when I'm hungry, they're going to feed me. When I need to be held, they're going to hold me. When I poo, they're going to clean me up. These sorts of things that they understand and trust that they're going to be taken care of. So trust is already being built up here. And attachment is already being built up. This bond is being built up. So as time goes on, the baby is able to explore. He has the freedom to explore and discover and to grow because he knows, or she knows, that they have a caregiver, mom and dad, that they're ready there to provide for all their needs. Okay, they trust that, and so they're free to be able to grow in that. And the parents consistently, here's the key, consistently provide care for the child. You know, the child, as a result, finds security in the parents. He's able to grow into an emotionally healthy human being. Now, that's a properly attached kid. So in adoption then, you're more susceptible to having issues with attachment where the kid does not attach properly or bond properly with the parent. You have that happen in normal families too. I think there's something like, the stats show that something like 35% of adults haven't attached properly, and so they grow up with issues like they disconnected and they don't have like real intimate relationships with people like throughout their adult lives, that sort of thing. But in adoption, you're more susceptible to these things because you're coming late into the game, right? You haven't had the chance to bond with them. You don't have that physical bond with them. So there's a higher chance of the sort of an unhealthy situation where the child doesn't attach securely to you. Now, the kid, even though they're just like a few weeks or even a few months old, they've already gone through like incredible trauma in their lives. You know, they've been separated from their birth mom, That's a huge separation. It's a huge trauma on them. And later on, when they get adopted or something like that, they're separated from the caregivers in the orphanage that they might have had after that, right? And so, and some kids in orphanages, I'm sorry to say, they're abused, or they've suffered all kinds of trauma in their life apart from separation. Okay, so all these things, they kind of lead to sort of attachment issues as they grow older. So what happens is, how this plays out is that they don't know who to go to, right? They can be in a loving, nurturing family situation, but if they're crying and they want to be held, or they're hungry, they don't know if someone's going to pick them up. Because maybe in their orphanage where they stayed, or maybe in the situation where they are before, they've cried and cried and cried, no one's come to take care of them. No one's shown them love. No one's fed them when they're hungry. And so if they get adopted then, right, they already have this mistrust built into them. So even though the adoptive parents, they pour everything into them and love them like crazy, right? They provide this environment where they can be nurtured and loved. The mistrust still runs deep within them. They're not sure if their needs will ever be met. And so what they do is they try to protect themselves by disconnecting, right? There's a part of themselves that holds themselves back, so they disconnect. Well, what this could look like for kids is that little kids, they might just go to anyone. They'll be held by anyone. They'll put their arms out to be held by anybody, because what they're doing is they're parent shopping. No one else has met their needs, so they're going to look for someone who will. Okay. So if they're crying, they won't naturally go to their adoptive parents per se, if they haven't attached properly, because they haven't securely attached to them yet. They won't go to their parents. So just go to anyone who's around. Okay, that's what kind of looks like. And then when they grow up, they'll never really attach to anybody, right? Whether it's their adoptive parents, whether it's their caregivers, teachers, their friends, or even their future spouses, there will always be some sort of disconnect somehow. They disconnect from any deep or meaningful or intimate relationship. They do everything out of fear and anxiety. They're very fearful people. They're insecure about themselves, thinking that if they screw up, the people around them will abandon them. And they have no sense of their own worth. And so if they open up, there's that fear inside of them that they'll be rejected. So here's where I'm going with this. Here's where I'm going. We are sons of God. And nothing will ever take that away from us. I mean, if death or life, or angels or demons, or heights or depths cannot separate us from God, from the love of God at this point, nothing will. Nothing will. But the thing is, for some reason, there are so many of us that have attachment issues. For some reason, we can't bring ourselves to see God as our Father, who wishes nothing else but to pour out His love and affection upon you. It's like we've been separated so long, and the trauma's been so long, we've been broken for so long and hurt for so long, that we disconnect, and we're disconnected for so long, that we don't know what it's like to have someone love us like this. To have a Father like that. We mistrust Him, and we mistrust who we are in Him and how He looks at us. It's like that unattached child. We are so often so afraid of being rejected by our Heavenly Father that one of two things happen here. We either respond by being incredibly obedient, out of fear of rejection if we don't, if we aren't obedient, or we respond, on the other hand, by withdrawing and disconnecting or isolating ourselves from God out of fear of rejection. Both of these things come from a place of fear. For example, and this really plays out when we make mistakes, okay? So we obey God out of fear of rejection. And if we fail, what happens is we'll usually be incredibly self-critical of ourselves. Why do I keep screwing up? Why do we keep screwing up? And we're despondent because we fear that God will leave us when we make mistakes. Or the other response is this: our fear of rejection will drive us to isolate ourselves and hide ourselves from God, right? Does that sound familiar here? And from one another, from God and from one another. And so we are so ashamed of what we've done and the mistake we've made that we'll just withdraw from God and other Christians because we just don't want to face the consequences. We just don't want to deal with it. So we'll just put it aside. But let me contrast this way of living, this fear-based, anxiety-based way of life, with a faith that's working itself through love. You see, someone who is secure in his status as God's child obeys the Father not out of fear, not out of anxiety, but out of joy and gratitude for the certainty of His love, for the security of His love. I mean, it sounds like this: how can I live so ungratefully to someone who will never, ever reject me? A secure child of God doesn't need to withdraw and isolate him or herself, but they have the freedom to own up to their mistakes, both to God and to other Christians. They're not afraid of being rejected if they open up, because they're secure in the love of the Father. They're secure in the acceptance of the Father, in the forgiveness of the Father. They understand that as Christians, all of us are in the same boat. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we are all hurting, that we are all broken, but God accepts us anyways. His grace covers a multitude of sins. Secure, free child of God understands that. Are you enslaved and controlled by things that are not of God? Are you free in the freedom Christ gives us? Do you operate out of a sense of fear or anxiety or guilt or shame? Or is yours a faith that works through love? And Paul says that for freedom, Christ has set us free. And he's calling for us. The call for us is to get out of our slavery and into our sonship. To get out of slavery and to become free. Because that's who we are. We are sons and daughters, not slaves. And the Father looks at you and me, and if we've entrusted our lives to Christ, if we believe in Him and submit ourselves to Him, what He sees when He looks at us is His child. He declares to all of creation that we are His. He looks at us and He's proud of us. He loves us. He adores us. He cherishes us. When we get that, when we grasp that in our hearts, when we understand that, there is amazing freedom to be had. Let's pray together.
are in awe of your goodness. We are in utter awe of your grace. God, that you would send your Son to be crucified on the cross to rescue us, to save us, so that we can be declared righteous, not of because of any good things that we've done, because of what Jesus you have done. But you just give it to us, this righteousness. And because of this righteousness, God, you adopt us as your sons and daughters. You rescue us from a life of slavery and fear, and bring us into a life of sonship and of freedom. And God, I pray, God, that we would just get a sense and a grasp of what that freedom is like in our lives, and that it would change us, how we live, how we think, how we feel, how we react to things. God, help us not to be like that unattached kid who holds back, who isolates ourselves, who fears rejection and abandonment. But help us to live free in the security of your love and acceptance in our lives. Lord, go with us in our lives. Be more and more real to us in our lives. Give us a sense of who we are in your eyes, Father. Thank you for setting us free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm just going to ask the ushers to come forward.